So here we are at the end of Deuteronomy. I trust the Lord has blessed your soul with much information, truth about Deuteronomy. God is going to end this book of Revelation with the death of his servant Moses. Let's pick it up at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 45. And this is where Moses, Deuteronomy 32, 45, finished speaking all these words to all Israel. And he said to them, "Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess." And so God, through his prophet Moses, is commanding the people to set their heart on all of these words. And so as we end the book of Deuteronomy, I want us to just remember the words that we're to set our heart on. I'm going to go over, by way of review, the book of Deuteronomy. When we began this book, we began with a theme. And that theme was, obey today for tomorrow's blessing. Now that we've gone through the book of Deuteronomy, I hope you can see why that's the theme. How that theme just jumps out on every page. Obey today for tomorrow's blessing. The key word in the book of Deuteronomy being that of obey. And I hope that you understand now when the Bible talks about obey, it can be used synonymous with love. To love God is to obey God. The purpose of this book is to make the book of the covenant relevant to the new situation of hearers who are poised on the boundary of the promised land to take the land. So we put it in its historical context. We see how it fits that purpose. We see how the importance then of Deuteronomy extends as a key theological book for the Old Covenant and serves as the basis for the New. It is referred to extensively in the New Testament. The prophets draw from it. It contains the central tenets for Judaism and Christianity. It forms the basis of the New Covenant. It's an excellent example of preaching. I hope you see Moses's, those sermons that Moses put together. Aren't they incredible? I mean, as we've went through those series of sermons. It is a theological climax of the Pentateuch. It forms the basis for the wisdom literature in the Bible. As we've studied through Deuteronomy, as you're now in the Proverbs, don't you see more of the connections? As you're reading Proverbs, like, yeah, that's from Deuteronomy. You begin to make those connections clearer. Deuteronomy is to the Old Testament what Romans is to the New. And Lord willing, we'll be doing Romans next as our next book study. All civil liberty and justice are rooted in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was the number one book that was quoted by our founding fathers as they founded this nation, in part on the scriptures. So there's much relevance to the book of Deuteronomy. It's an appeal for a new commitment to God. Today. Reveals how to live a God-centered life and the expectation of his blessing. Reveals the consequences for rejecting God. It talks about how to worship God. The principles of holy, victorious warfare. And it certainly reveals the character of God. We saw in Deuteronomy the uniqueness. How it builds a multi-generational society with God at the center. That's pretty important, isn't it? How we see how you and your children, your children's children, how that multi-generational society was to function with God at the very core. We saw how Moses was pleading for the nation, the tone, to worship God. It also gives us God's perspective on history and on time. To outline the book then, we begin with the outline, with the preamble, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1, which identifies who. The prologue, why, which is because of the Abrahamic covenant. We went and traced the history from chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 4, verse 19. Then we talked about the what, the stipulations. Chapters 5, roughly, to chapter 25. What is expected? And there we went through the stipulations, beginning with what? The Ten Commandments, laying down those principles of law, order that are expounded upon throughout the book of Deuteronomy and about and throughout the whole scripture, the whole Bible. Then we saw how that covenant was ratified in the end. And we've been having a great time looking at how that is ratified. Chapter 26 to 30, the official ratification of the covenantal acceptance of blessings and cursings. And the provisions, when, chapter 34 to the end, 31 to 34, future promises, provisions for reading and affirming the covenant. So, we talked about the theme, and now that we've gone through it, I trust that you can track with that better. Now that we've spent 10 months or so going through this book of the law. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 5, because that's where Moses gives what he's doing when he says in Deuteronomy 1:5, on this side of the Jordan, on the land of Moab, Moab began to explain this law. So what is Moses doing here? He's expounding upon the Torah. What is Torah? Torah means law. It means a way of life. It means a teaching. It means an instruction. So he's giving us instruction on how to live life before God. And Moses is going to expound this to who? To that next generation, because the faithless generation died. They wouldn't go in at Kadesh Barnea. They lacked faith. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Now their children are ready to go in. They're on the plains of Moab, ready to go in to the promised land. This is the generation that Moses is instructing, laying down those foundational truths for all generations of what it means to worship God. And so in that, we see how Moses is going to move from that exposition to see how faith is revealed in history, and he's going to bring from chapters 1 to the end of chapter 3 the importance of history, because in history, that's where faith is worked out. We see the consequences of belief, and he's going to retell the history to show them their faith, to show them where they came from and why it was so important and how God was keeping his covenant to Abraham and how they were the recipients of that and all the good things that God has done and why they were in the place they were in and why their parents had to die. The foundation of faith being the Word of God, the revelation of that faith being history. And that leads us right to chapter 5, where we see God giving the law. Remember, before we launched into the Ten Commandments, which we spent 10 weeks. We went at one sermon for each one of the Ten Commandments. We talked about grace before law. I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We talked about how God establishes grace before he gives law. And we talked about legalism and how the Bible never intended to teach legalism. It never intended to teach a works righteousness where man have to take God's word and perfect themselves. It was never given for a humanistic purpose. It was always given by grace, that man would acknowledge God, receive his hand of mercy and grace, and from that vantage point of grace, understand their need for him and be obedient to what he has commanded. We talked about different responses to God's law, and that everyone here will have one of three responses. Every person on the planet will have one of three responses to God's law. They can ignore it. They can pretend to obey it and not really. Or they can confess that they don't and by grace seek to obey it. This is the three. They can ignore it. Liberalism, just, you know, antinomianism. I just do what I want. The law doesn't matter. They can pretend to obey it. Pharisaism, legalism. Kind of configure it and try to look good by obeying it, but really missing the whole heart of what God has said. Or confessing, you know, I don't keep the law. I have sinned. And allow the high view of law to make you a seeker of grace. And by his grace, through actual faith, begin to obey God's law word. In that obedience, we talked about the application of that law to today. And we talked about continuity and discontinuity. And how when you go from the old covenant to the new covenant, you're always dealing with continuity and discontinuity. We laid down some principles. And we say, it's binding. God's law is binding unless God removes it. So God says, obey and do this, like don't murder, right? God also says, commit this sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins. And our principle is, because Scripture is binding, all Scripture is profitable. The New Testament teaches us that, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So we say it's binding unless God himself changes it. So we believe that one of the principles, there's continual, there's continuity, because there's the continual application of the moral law from Genesis to Revelation, because it's rooted in the character, in the nature of God himself. We do see, though, there are a very significant amount of Scripture that is set aside, no longer applied. We call that ceremonial. Book of Hebrews, God makes that very clear. Jesus is the one and final sacrifice, and he sums up all of those ceremonial laws in him, having died no more, once for all. We understand the jurisdictional aspect, that all the commands aren't given for everybody to do at all any given point. There's jurisdiction, there's the family, there's the people of God, there's the church, there's the theocracy in the church. Jurisdictions are very important to understand. And then there's wisdom. It takes wisdom. The law of God is always to be understood in terms of the weightier matters of the law and the matters that weren't as weighty. And that was from the Old Covenant into the New Covenant. That was always supposed to be understood with wisdom. And so as we take God's word and we seek how to obey it, we laid out some parameters. Then we walk through the Ten Commandments. We just took some time. We took 10 weeks and we walked through each of the Ten Commandments. Let's read the Ten Commandments, because they're the 10 words. They are critical to binding together the moral fabric of the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of the bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And God used this law in this church to convict us. The first commandment, as I preached that, many of you came forward in public confession of your sin for not putting God first. Many of you have confessed of idols in your heart and have saw how you replaced God with these idols. Are you walking in that repentance? Let's continue to remind ourselves of God's standard, and let us draw us to Christ, that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And seeing, though, the truth can set us free. Chapter 6 then tells us what we're supposed to do with this law. We're to obey it. We're to obey it. This law is to be what? In our hearts. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which are commanded today shall be in your heart. And we see how that forms the basis of education, that the foundation for education is God's word. It sets the standards in its content, that is the word of God, in its commitment to Scripture alone. The curriculum is what? What's the curriculum? God's word in daily life. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So it shows the curriculum. It shows the methodology all the time. Walk along, talk along, communicate the truths of God as you go through life. Don't have any area in your life that is not saturated by the Word of God. If there's any area in your life that is not saturated by the Word of God, it's a functioning idolatry. It needs to be torn down. Any education that is not based on the fear of the Lord is a functional idol. It needs to be torn down. Any philosophy that is not based on the Word of God is an idol. It needs to be torn down. Any business practice that is not based on the Word of God is an idol. It needs to be torn down. Any application that is not based on the Word of God is an idol. It needs to be torn down. The Bible is sufficient to define every good work. So every good work is in Scripture. God's given us His law, word to define reality as it exists, as it really is, rooted in the character and nature of God. And He gives us this word to walk through life and define all of reality with the Logos, with the word given in Scripture, and certainly through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the final revelation of who God is. So we saw this foundation. We see then this victorious warfare from chapter 6 to chapter 7. How the Bible gives us a battle strategy for the conquest, to destroy the enemy. To know your God, to obey God, and to fear God. And do not fear your enemy. Letter F, we talked about the quality of your life depending upon the obedience to God's word and the temptation of materialism to think that look what my power and look at the strength of my hand has gained me. And God says, oh no, don't forget that God is the one who gives you the power to get wealth. That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. For he who gives you the power to get wealth, God and God alone. And that's the greatest temptation from Deuteronomy 6 to 8 that will disrupt the people is when they grow fat, when they have everything that they need. Beware, beware. The book of Deuteronomy gives us that warning. And then it goes into chapter 9. Beware then of self-righteousness. Well, then if it's not my power and my strength, it must be because of my righteousness that we're winning these battles. It must be because, as in the Song of Music, The song goes, I must have done something right. And we say, absolutely not. It's not because you've done something right. It's because they're so wicked and God's so good. They're so wicked, and that's why they defeat themselves. That's why they become destroyed. But God is so good. And He's so good, and He's so gracious, and He's so kind. He even chose you to love you. And so the rest of chapter 9 goes over, remember your sin, starting in verse chapter 9, verse 7, a whole section on remember your sin. You guys are stiff-necked, as the New Testament does for us. While you are still in your trespasses and sins, remember your history. Beware of self-righteousness. Beware that you do not forget that it is God who requires obedience. In chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? And there it's stated very clearly. What does God require of you? Do you care to know? This is one of the most important questions of life. How much of your energy have you sought in seeking the answer to this question? What does God require of me? What does He require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you. Oh, this is for your good. For your good. To love you. This is for your own good. This is what the Lord requires of you. Nothing more, nothing less. That's very important. Not to the right, not to the left. This is what the Lord requires of you. Chapter 12 then goes into worship. The place where God chooses. God's word defines worship. Destroy all first false worship, obey God's plan for worship, and only God can command true worship. True worship. Chapters 12, chapter 13 deal with apostasy. Know this, that apostasy comes from among you, the people of God, by those false prophets who claim to speak for God. So they come out from among you. They claim to speak for God. They give a reason to believe them. God says, don't believe them. And here's why. He's testing you to see if you'll trust Scripture more than experience. Everybody has a story. Everybody has a religious situation. Everybody has a religious testimony. But God says that He tests us to see if we will be faithful to Him. Faithful to walk after Him. In chapter 13, verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet, that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. Even if what he says comes to pass. Experience is not the final arbiter of truth. God's word is. That's very important for us to remember in this existential age, in this humanistic age, in this man-centered age. God's word is supreme. Then we looked at God's holiness in funerals and food. We laid out a theology of food. Food does not bring us closer to God. Food is not to be your God. Practice the purpose of food. Eat the good food the way God made it to be eaten and love one another. That was a fun sermon. Talked about poverty and prosperity in chapters 14 to 18 and how we're to fear God with our finances. The recognition that God gives wealth to honor God with our tithing. We give the 10% just to, as a confession that God owns it all. And God loves a cheerful giver. We see how money is given to represent value, the tithing priorities. We're to see how we're to trust God in helping the poor, in the forgiving of debt, and giving to the poor, and encouragement to get involved, and how to really help the poor. That was an important sermon on how to help the poor. The Passover preaches Christ. We looked at how Christ is throughout these ceremonial laws, and then we looked at 16 and how the Bible very clear in 16, verse 18, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and you shall judge the people with just judgment. Verse 20, you shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live. Practice righteous judgment. Everything we say, everything we do is to be based on the Bible. Everything our judges say and do, everything that anyone who fears God is to do, is to be consistent with the Scriptures. Practice altogether what is just. Practice just judgment in everything God says. If God says it, the people of God say it and they believe it. The only reason the people of God don't say it and believe it is what? They're not the people of God. They become apostate. They don't fear God. What God says is right is right. What God says is wrong. And the people of God must, if they fear Him and love God, believe the same and practice the same. Just judgment, and only just judgment, shall you do. God is not a respecter of persons. God is not a respecter of situations. God is not a respecter of the excuses that you have in your heart. He is His order, His character, His truth is based on Him. And because He's immutable, that will never change. And so we rejoice in the righteousness of God and seek to practice nothing but just judgment. That involves M, or letter O in your outline, discerning true prophets from false prophets. Chapter 18, understanding that God is the one who establishes safe places, because in the midst of His judgment, He always shows mercy. We looked at Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. God's justice is safe. It brings safety. It brings security to the people that need it most. The poor, the widows, the unborn. Victorious Warfare, chapter 20. The law on kings and their accountability to Scripture. Got some very good advice dealing with murder, rebellious children, and immorality from chapter 21 to 22. And there we see a central role for elders, how elders must deal with unsolved mystery, how elders and parents must deal with a rebellious son, how supporting God's ordained life patterns are going to be important, and not to switch them around, not to get into the cross-dressing and the cross-seating and the cross, all that mixing and confusion. And because elders and fathers must deal with immorality, chapter 21, 13 to 20. And so dealing with murder, rebellious children, and immorality, very practical applications, very visible practical applications for the people of God. And that holiness then builds community, loving in the community, dealing with conflict in the community. We looked at that in chapter 23. Chapter 24, then, we saw how important it was to have a high view of marriage. And how there's the prohibition against easy divorce and remarriage, and how God establishes marriage as a priority. And we looked at the centrality of marriage for civilization. Very important. The high view of marriage. Looked at balancing truth and grace in chapter 24 to 25. And that was important because a lot of confusion about grace. What is grace and truth and, you know, all this stuff. And we looked at, and we looked at 10 examples and how there's the balance of grace and truth. And when you balance both the grace and truth, you protect the destitute from the collector. You protect families from kidnappers. You protect the community from diseases. You protect the borrower from the lender. You protect the employee from the employer. You protect the innocent from being punished with the guilty. You protect the vulnerable from the powerful. You protect the rich from the poor. You protect the guilty from humiliation. And you protect the worker's reward. How many people today think that that's important? I think most people, even in our culture, would agree that this is important to protect and to have an understanding of these things. And the reason most people understand that in America is in part because of the biblical foundations of the society. The problem is that we have in the society in general, and specifically in the church, is that they don't want to bring it back to this book. They don't want to bring it back to the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom as defined by the Bible. They want the fruit without the root. They want the blessing without God. They want to secure a heritage without the one who gives the heritage. Talked about the importance of just weights and measures and the eroding of our financial system. Love God, not money. Fear God and be honest with money. Dishonest scales. Talked about the importance then of proclaiming all of God's truth and making that a public proclamation. And when the people of God make public proclamations, they define good and evil for the culture. And that is how the church is salt and light. You want to be salt and light for the culture? You want to be salt and light? Proclaim God's standard for right and wrong and proclaim the gospel. You want to be trampled underfoot by men? Then stop proclaiming God's standard for right and wrong and just proclaim the gospel. That's to be trodden under the foot of men, as Jesus said. You lose your saltiness. Why? Because the light needs to proclaim the standard of that light. And the answer to that, which is the light of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin and rose again from the dead. But if you don't proclaim the whole counsel of God, you become worthless to being salt and light. That's how you lose your saltiness. The DNA of the church breaks down. And so we saw how God gave ceremonies and different applications for the people of God to proclaim. And they stood in chapter 27 and proclaimed, "Cursed is the one, cursed is the one who breaks the fifth commandment, doesn't obey father, mother, gets into all kind of manner of sexual perversion." And we said, amen, amen, as we read those publicly. And we say we agree to the objective standard of God's word as defining all things, specifically morality. Specifically, sexual morality. It goes to the core of who we are as male and female and the created order and all these things that are so important. Proclaim all of God's truth. And that led us to chapter 28, which is the foundation for societal cursing and blessing. Chapter 28 is the foundations for society. Obedience to God is the only foundation for social order. That is called the blessing. And we talked about the wonderful blessings that God gives and how Christ said, if you hear my words and obey, I will bless you. Founded upon the rock, and the trials come and it will stand. But we looked at how every application that is not based on God's word is an application or towards social chaos, disorder, and disintegration. The Bible calls that the curse. We looked at the lengthy section then in Deuteronomy 28 and the curses for disobeying God. As Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, if you hear my word and don't obey, the waves will come and your house will fall. The blessing and the curse. And Deuteronomy 28 sets that out very clearly. And then there's the call for what to do with that. There's the call for the covenant because truth matters. You can say truth is relative all you want. You can say it's right for you. It's not that way for me. Fine. Okay. But you're wrong. Says who? Says me? No. Says God. His word. Very clear. It matters. The blessing and the curse. Bring that home. History. Earth history bears a witness to the accuracy of God's word. Tremendous witness. As Moses is going to be calling, I'll call heaven and earth as a witness. Affirm the covenant. The importance of affirming the covenant. And how that affirmation must be a multi-generational affirmation. It must be an affirmation that will remember history. It's an affirmation including everybody. Get everybody together, all the people of God, and affirm this truth. The danger of not affirming the covenant is, of course, what? Apostasy. So as Jesus said, repent or perish. Believe or be damned. That's the message of the Bible. Now, people don't like that. They don't like that. They want to hide in neutral land. They want to hide in zoned out land. They want to hide in zombie land. They want to hide in make-believe land. They want to go to a fairy tale world. They want to hide behind something, a shrub, anything, anything. But the light of God's word that can set them free. They'd rather walk around with a broken ankle and a broken knee and a broken arm and a broken wrist than to go to that doctor and have him set those straight. But because God loves us, he tells us the truth and he says, choose life. Chapter 30, choose life. And you have this appeal and this build up of even if you mess up, you can return to God. The blessing of returning to God, chapter 30. There is grace, and because God laid out this history and what's going to happen, he gives them prophetic wisdom, and he says, "But even then, turn. There's going to be a shuv. There's going to be a return, of which then the comes that new covenant, Jeremiah 31. That new covenant springs forth with the beautiful coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection, and us today as witnesses of that work. Choose life." Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Will you choose life? You choose life. Whoever doesn't choose life chooses death. Chapter 30, chapter 31. Times of transition establish God's kingdom. There's no excuse for this, for not. And then we ended last week with the song of Moses, which is God's witness to his people, which he starts out by saying and ending, hear God's life-giving word. And he gives a witness of history, a witness of Israel's history, which Paul says is an example of the Christian life. Remember that? Wasn't that great or what? Paul writes about the history of Israel as an example of a Christian. These things are written for your, as examples for us, 1 Corinthians 10. It's an example of a Christian life. That God is great, that man is sinful, that God establishes his people, that God's people reject him, God judges his people, and God restores his people. Will you hear God's life-giving word? I'm very thankful for the book of Deuteronomy. I'm very thankful for the privilege of being able to preach it to you guys. Thanks for hanging in there. I've learned a lot from this book. I can say I love the book of the law. may it not depart from my eyes. God taught me the fear of the Lord, and God kind of made it more color, more from black and white to color, more definition, more understanding in what it means to love God, to walk with God. He has shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God. Deuteronomy helps fill that in significantly, doesn't it? So now we come to the end. Moses is going to see the land. Chapter 32, verse 48. Then the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day. What same day? The day that he did the song? That's the context. So he writes the song. Here's the end. He writes the song. Right? Teaches the song. God says, go up this mountain. Of the Abiram, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho, view the land of Canaan, which I give to the children of Israel as a possession. And die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron, your brother, died on Mount Hor, and was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Kadesh Barnea in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. So he's going to get to see it, but he's not going to get to touch it. It's your last few moments. This has been your life's work. And as you depart to go die, you have a few moments left. What would you say? Your children are gathered around you. Your loved ones are gathered around you. You're about ready. You're on your deathbed. Only Moses was still healthy. He could still climb a mountain. A big mountain. What would you do? What would you say? Would you say, like so many people do today, well, take care of yourself? Doesn't really fit there, does it? You know, we're so humanistic. Someone said to that, I got something yesterday from the store and someone said, take care of yourself. And I thought, you know, take care of yourself is a humanistic way of blessing, isn't it? You know, goodbye is God be with ye. The roots of goodbye is a blessing. God be with you. Because the ancient blessing in our foundation used to be God be with you. We can't even put that in our vernacular today in a public way. It's, take care of yourself, you humanist. I say goodbye. God be with you. What does Moses do? He gives a blessing. He gives a blessing. And this is where you're going to see the heart of Moses, I think more than anything. He's going to give a blessing. I mean, this is Moses. Moses, who is the central religious figure for most of the world's religions. This is Moses, right? Who gave the revelation of God. This is Moses, who gave the law. We often associate Moses and the law with condemnation and judgment. But what does Moses do? He blesses the people. You see his heart here. He speaks the blessing. And this blessing is so full of the goodness of God, it's almost untrue to the reality of the people that he's blessing. Think about Jacob when he blessed his sons. His was a little more prophetic at the end of Genesis. He kind of told it how it was a little more. This is not like that. This is a blessing. This is the only thing I can think of is having been justified by grace. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a reality to the blessing because of our justification in Christ. That God's blessing doesn't rest on who we are, but it rests on who he is. Amen. And I think from Moses here, I want to challenge every father, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl to speak the blessing. Speak the blessing. You know, my kids this morning, I was finishing up. They were doing their chores. And I'm thinking through this. And they got a little goofy. Okay, half of them are quote unquote sick. So my kids, when they get sick, they hardly ever get sick enough to stay in bed. I say, if you're going to get sick, and they never get sick enough to not miss a meal. Like, guys, if you're going to get sick, lay down and miss a meal. So we don't have to make so much food. They're always just running around. They have a cough, so they can't come to church. Okay. So I go out there. Half of them have mud balls in their hand. All right. My wife is sick in bed, right? So I'm doing the cleanup. I'm going to go to my office, finish up. Half of them had mud balls in their hand, and I walk out there. One of my sons is dutifully cleaning up. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to speak the blessing. Good job, son! Good job for cleaning up! Good job! And I thought, that's the best example I have from today in speaking the blessing. Do I always do that? No. Why aren't you doing here? Why don't you come over here? You come over here, put that mud ball down, go get a bath. He's getting a spanking for doing that. I just spoke the blessing. And they all looked at me and they looked at him and they all did their chores. Yes, the blessing. Speaking the blessing is a powerful thing. And we just need to speak the blessing. And I'm not against speaking the truth, but the truth is to be spoken in love. My point is this. Moses just speaks the blessing. Look at the blessing that he speaks. And he speaks it while they were yet sinners. But he ends his life by speaking the blessing. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Okay, let's get to the right chapter, Jason. Chapter 33. Very similar. Chapter 33:1. You probably wouldn't even know. Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with 10,000s of saints from his right hand. Came a firing law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in his hand, in your hand. They sat down at your right, at your feet. Everyone receives your word. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun. When the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together, let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few." That's a good blessing for Reuben. "And this he said to Judah, hear, Lord, the voice of Judah and bring him to his people. Let his hands be sufficient for him and may you be a help against his enemies." That's a good blessing for Judah. "And of Levi, he said, let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who say of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children. For they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments, and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him and of those who hate him, that they rise not again." That's a very kind blessing for Levi. "Of Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders." That's a gracious blessing for Benjamin. "And of Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord is his land, with the precious things of heaven, with the dew and the deep lying beneath, with the precious fruits of the sun, with the precious produce of the months, with the best things of the ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessings come on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of a wild ox. Together with him he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim. They are the thousands of Manasseh. Joseph always gets the house of Joseph always gets a wonderful blessing. And of Zebulun he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call the people to the mountains. They shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand." So many take that "hidden in the sand" to mean maybe the natural gas that's there. It's interesting, but that's a blessing on Zebulun. And of Gad, he said, "Blessed is he who enlarges Gad, who dwells in as a lion and tears the arm of the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people. He administers the justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel." And of Dan, he said, "Dan is a lion's whelp. He shall leap from Bashan." You know, Dan is kind of led into idolatry, didn't they? But even here, Moses just says, "You're going to leap up." And leaves it at that. That's a blessing for Dan. And of Naphtali, he said, "O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south." And of Asher, he said, "Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers. Let him dip his foot in honey. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be." And I love that phrase. As your days, may God give you the strength to measure the number of your days. What a gracious blessing. "There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you, and will say, 'Destroy.' Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places." Moses speaks the blessing. Then Moses dies. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead, as far as Dan, all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. We know that there's a dispute, that the demons wanted to get his grave, but God said no. That dispute was significant, and God says no one will know where Moses is buried. Why? God didn't want Moses worship. He didn't want Moses enshrined. He protected his servant, and he protected the people from building a shrine to him. And so it's significant that no one knows where Moses is buried to this day. And he wasn't in the promised land. He died outside the promised land. Moses did not bring them in. Again, even God's choiced leader had limitations on him because he didn't obey. There's only one that's going to go all the way. Only one leader that's going to be perfect, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. But since then, there had not risen a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. Moses dies. The book of Deuteronomy ends. And we say, praise God for this revelation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of this law. We thank you for guiding and directing us through it. We thank you for Moses, your servant, who you knew face to face. We thank you for the glory in Moses. And we thank you that you have chosen to overshadow that glory by one and only one that is more glorious. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was faithful in all things as a wise builder. And we can come to him. We come to you through him. Thank you, Father, for sending your son. And thank you, Father, for your servant Moses and the revelation given to us. May we hide your word in our heart that we may not sin against you. In Jesus' name, amen.